Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. The powerful persuasion. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake, we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beginning with verse 18 of chapter 8, we have looked at the theme of glory and suffering. The kickoff to this whole latter section of Romans 8 was what Paul declared in verse 17, that as the heirs and fellow joint heirs of Jesus Christ, we must suffer with him in order that we shall be glorified with him. And in this experience, we have looked at the groaning and the glory, the agony and the ecstasy, the joy, the torment, sometimes comes to us as a result of our linkage with God and as a result of our linkage with the human race. Now, as we come into this last section today, and we've tried to look at four key ways in which Paul is telling us we're to handle the moments of groaning. We look at the fourth one today. But as we just momentarily come to this, I want us to again take cognizance of the context in which this letter is being written. It was written around 58 AD by Paul from the city of Corinth to Rome, which was west of Corinth. After he writes this letter, his active missionary journeys are over. He goes by boat to Jerusalem. He is imprisoned there, stays imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years, as a prisoner comes back to Rome and is shipwrecked on the way. What he is, and therefore what is in Romans 8, especially this section today, is really a prophecy. A prophecy that though we go through famine and nakedness and peril and sword, as the Apostle Paul himself must have passed through, God is with us. And it certainly was a prophetic word to the early church as well. For within 6 years after the writing of this letter, 6 short years, they had begun to experience the first of the Roman emperor's persecutions against them, persecutions that would last for almost 3 centuries. In fact, Tacitus, who was an historian of the first century, a Roman historian, of course not a Christian, writes of the kinds of suffering that were experienced by these Roman Christians within a few short years after having received this letter. Tacitus talks about the fact that Nero sought out the Christians to punish them as the culprits for setting the fire at Rome. He wanted to allay the suspicion that he himself had ordered it set. So he writes, and it's kind of intriguing to me to quote somebody that wrote about 2,000 years ago. And so to get rid of this rumor, Nero set up as the culprits and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class hated for their abominations, who were commonly called Christians. The abominations were that the Christians wouldn't take part in the abominations of the pagans, so their abstention from these abominations was an abomination. Christus, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Checked for the moment, this pernicious superstition again broke out, not only in Judea, the source of the evil, but even in Rome, that receptacle for everything that is sordid and degrading from every quarter of the globe, which there finds a following. Sounds kind of like Southern California. Accordingly, arrest was made of those who confessed, then on their evidence, that is, confessed Christ, then on their evidence, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of arson as because of hatred of the human race. Again, Christians wouldn't go along with the other gods, and they were accused, therefore, of hating the human race. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his gardens for the display, that is, of crucified burning Christians, and was putting on a show in the circus where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or drove about in his chariot. All of this gave rise to a feeling of pity, even towards men whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment, for it was felt that they were being destroyed not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. Now, these words were an underpinning, solid underpinning and a foundation for the Christians going through this kind of dilemma. Imagine if after hearing me preach this series in Romans, 6 short years from now, some of you were going through that very same kind of a thing. You get the impact of what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, it's a fundamental difference between the way the New Testament treats the suffering of the righteous and the way the Old Testament treats it. Because fundamentally in the Old Testament, except for the example of Job and maybe an instant here and there, suffering was related to disobedience. When the people of God disobeyed God and served other gods and the like, they were punished. They went into exile and they suffered conquering and all this kind of thing. But we find in the New Testament that the people of God, who are linked to God through Jesus Christ, suffer not because they have been disobedient to God, but suffer out of their linkage, out of their relationship with God. And this is a new and different kind of suffering. And that's why Paul is writing, that's why Peter is writing 1 Peter, to help Christians get through this difficult moment when they might say, I wonder if God is punishing me. I wonder if there is something wrong in my life. And that is the reason why I'm going through what I am. And so Paul has shared with us in these verses from 18 on to so far three ways in which we can handle suffering. We're to remember that the groaning and the glory go together, and so on the one hand we're to realize that there is an immense weight of glory that doesn't compare to the momentary affliction which we have. We're to recognize that the Spirit helps us in these moments when we don't know how to pray as we ought or even know how to function as a human being. The Spirit in that moment is praying through us. And as we looked at last week, we saw God is working everything for the good. Now today, the fourth and last assurance which Paul communicates to us is this. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in this assurance, Paul shares some things that I'll just caption. Especially two things which he says about God and two things which he says about us. First thing which he says about God is simply this. God is for us. He starts that off with a question. What then shall we say to this? What shall we say to what? What shall we say to the fact God's working everything for the good? What shall we say to the fact that the Spirit is within us when we do not know how to pray as we ought? What shall we say to the fact that this momentary affliction doesn't compare to the weight of glory that is coming? What shall we say to the fact that while were we yet sinners and ungodly, at the right time Christ died for us? Why, scarcely for a righteous person will one die, but yet for the ungodly Christ died. What shall we say to the fact that Christ has shed His own blood for our lives? What shall we say to this whole 8 chapters of Romans, which is put before us this fantastic plan of salvation which is involved in Jesus Christ? What shall we say to the whole thing? What are we left to say except the fact that it proves conclusively, once and for all, God is for us? Who is against us? Well, we know from looking at Romans who our enemies were. Our enemies were the law of God, which was bringing us to conviction. The law of God pointing out that on our own we couldn't come into God's presence. Our enemies were sin in our life. Our enemies are death. Our enemies are the grave and hell and Satan. But who is for us? Who is greater than all these things? God is for us. I can recall as a kid when you'd get together on a playground, a softball lot or something, and kids would be playing and they'd play pickup, you know, for a softball game. And I always liked to be captain. And there was a very simple reason why I wanted to be one of the two captains in any game, is that if I wasn't captain, I was one of those select group of uncoordinated youngsters who was the person last to be picked. You know, and especially it's embarrassing if you have 16 people and you are the 17th. And when they picked all 8 on each side and then there's you and neither team wants you, because they know when they looked at George Wood, we're going to have to put him in right field. That's the least losing spot we can put him, because the ball only comes to right field once in a while. You'll drop it, but at least you'll be there. And it's a certain out. You know, you can always count out of every inning that George Wood is up to bat, he's going to make one of the outs. So I wanted to be captain, because you've got to be captain. Maybe this is how God used me to eventually become a pastor. I don't know. So give orders instead of taking them. I don't know. I hadn't thought of that before. Well, we'll go on. Anyway, yeah. Get new theological insights here. grab a bat and take it, you know, and you put your hands, and the person that gets the last grasp on the bat gets to pick first, you know. And of course, that was the supreme moment, because if you got first pick, then you could pick the best person out there. And if you got the best person on your side, then it flowed that all along the line, you were going to get the good people and you were going to win. And especially if the guy was like a 600 hitter and a super pitcher, I mean, if you had that person, you knew you were going to win. Now, in different kinds of a language, that's exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8. If God's on your side, who is there to fear? Or as we would sing in the song, and the scripture would testify to us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we learn, God is for us. Second thing we learn about God in this section of scripture is that God is not going to change. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? What Paul is saying here, by the way, this would have had a special implication to Paul's Jewish audience who would have been hearing this in the first century, because they were familiar with the Old Testament, and the non-Jewish persons would not have been so familiar with the Old Testament. They might not have picked up this clue. But he uses a word which is kind of at the heart of the Old Testament. It's from Genesis 22, where Abraham is called upon by God to offer his son Isaac at Mount Moriah as a sacrifice. And of course, that whole incident was a picture way of showing us in prophecy what God was going to do with his own son. Only with his own son, he would complete the sacrifice and not stop it short of being performed. But the word which is used in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, when the Lord is speaking to Abraham after the Lord had stopped Abraham from offering his son, the Lord said to Abraham, you have not spared, or you have not withheld your son, your only son. That same word is being used here. God did not withhold or spare his only son, and he went through with his offering. To say now that one can relate to God other than through Jesus Christ is to say two things about God. It's really an affront to the wisdom of God. It's to say to God, God, I really don't agree with you on this matter of my sin and the need for a sacrifice and a substitute and someone else to complete my righteousness. I really don't agree with that. I somehow believe that there must be another way. It's to turn aside from God's greatest expression of love when he offered Jesus Christ for us. And it is also to really make light of his love. To not counter with this fact, or come in counter with it, that God so loved us that he gave his son. He gave him up for us all. Now that word, he gave him up, is again an intriguing word, because it's used earlier in Romans. And it's used three times in Romans chapter 1, but in a much different sense. Where the scripture says, Paul writing says, of the world without God, in their sins, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. And we indicate at that time that indeed, as we look at the scripture, God has given up on the salvation of the human race outside of Jesus Christ. Any other form of relating to God, God has given up on. God has given up the human race. The only way he has not given up the human race is that he has given his son, Jesus Christ. And the fact that he has given his son, Jesus Christ, means he has not given up. On the one hand, he gives up, but on the other hand, he doesn't, because he gives us Christ. Now, we understand this as we look at the great sacrifice of God in Jesus Christ for us. We understand that men had a part in his death, and they had motives for delivering him up. Judas delivered up Jesus for money, and Pilate delivered him up for fear, and the chief priests and the rulers of the people delivered him up for envy. But not only did mankind deliver him up, but God delivered up his son, and the motive for God delivering up his son was love. Love for us. Therefore, Paul makes the conclusion, will not God, now that he has given up his son for us, that he spared him not, will not now God give us all things? Once again, Paul, the super logician, is going to work again, and he's arguing that God, having done the greater, will he not now do the lesser? Having done the most difficult thing to save us and to bring us into relationship eternally with God, is he not now able to bring us all things that pertain to the sustenance of our spiritual life and to bring us right into God's presence in glory? Will not God give us all things? And the answer is obvious. Rhetorical question. Of course God will. God does not begin to build unable to finish. He does not miscalculate his resources or take on projects that are bigger than his checkbook. He does not cramp himself by beginning on a larger scale and then have to stop before the purpose which he began with is accomplished. Jesus has said, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so if Christ has saved you, do you think now that he'll ever change his mind toward you and not want you? Having done the greater for you, do you think he's now going to throw you away on the ash heap some point down the road and say, I'm through with you? No. God is not going to change in His disposition toward you. Having won you by His love, if you have come to Christ, He intends to finish that work in your life. We're going through, and I would call Romans 8, 18. I got a new term for it this week as I looked at it. Because as Christians we're finding we go through groaning, right, and suffering. This, you know what this is? This is inheritance training. I would take that as the key from verse 17 where it says we're going to be heirs. You know, there's nothing worse than an heir who has had nothing to do except sit around with a life of ease and wait until they get to automatic age, 21 or 24 or whatever the age is, and then they've got $10 million in their banking account and they don't know what to do with it because they've never been disciplined or trained to handle money. Just kind of sat around and waited for it. So they become alcoholics, playboys, playgirls, whatever, you know, and don't know how to handle it. And God has allowed us, you know, to go through as Christians this experience of the rain falling on the just and the unjust. And the rain fell on both kinds of houses. We remember from Matthew chapter 7. And this is a part of inheritance training. Like Christ, learning obedience in the things that you suffer. That there are things I'm going through now as a human being that I'll never have to go through in eternity because there's no more adverse condition. And these things are indelibly shaping and imprinting my character that I might be a responsible person throughout eternity. I don't know if that's a peculiar theology or not, but it really strikes me as having relevance. So, we see that God is for us, and God isn't going to change. Now, what about ourselves? Two things, I think, from this passage we can say about ourselves. From verse 33 and 34, I can say, I believe, I am elect. 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, Paul has gone back to something he does frequently in Romans. He brings us into a law court. And he anticipates the charges that could be brought against us that would convict us before God's tribunal. He has, after all, written from the city of Corinth where they had this large judgment seat called the Bema, which was presided over by the Roman proconsul. And when I was there in Corinth just a few weeks ago, I had the chance to stand beneath it and look up. And it was an awesome moment for a citizen of Corinth to be brought before the judgment seat and his case to be decided under Roman law. But Paul has this understanding given to him by the Lord that there is a point at which we appear before God. And he says, when we appear before that, before the magistrate on high, what is the charge against us? And are we going to be convicted of any charge? He says, no, you're not going to be convicted of any charge if you're in Christ, because you're God's elect. When we looked at foreordination and predestination last week, we indicated that many people use these terms wrongly. They use them as theological clubs to beat people over the head that think differently than they do on this subject. And rather than being a theological club, it should be a great help to our Christian life. That when you use foreordination and predestination to say God elected some and damned others, you don't use the term scripturally. You're using it logically, but not scripturally. And if we look at the word elect here, we use it wrongly if we say, I'm God's elect, but you evidently are not God's elect. You're a non-elect. You're unelect. But if we understand it in the sense that it is being used, and we have the confidence to say, I'm elect. Sometimes I think I've been so beaten down in my spiritual perceptions that I almost feel, well, it wouldn't express humility if I said, I'm God's elect. It would almost be presumptuous, wouldn't it? I mean, you don't go around saying, I'm God's elect. You don't have that much confidence. But exactly this is what Paul is saying. We can go around saying, we are God's elect. Or elected. Or selected. Or whatever other term you want to use. I know what it's like to lose an election. When I went into college, one of my goals was to emerge as student body president of the school I went to. For 4 years, 3 years, I slaved away at it until the time came to run. I ran and lost. One of the bitterest, disappointing experiences of my life. And so I know what it's like to creep off and really feel not wanted. And walk down the hall the next day and look at people and say, I wonder if they voted for me, and if they didn't, why they didn't, you know. Did all my friends really betray me? But to be elect by God, as we indicated last week, it only takes two votes to get elected by God. God has voted for you. Satan has voted against you, and you're the deciding vote. Now, is God going to withdraw His vote? That's the point Paul is drawing at here. And of course, we see from John chapter 5, verse 22, that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So naturally, Paul then comes in and says, is the Son going to turn around and be your accuser on the judgment day? Is Jesus, who died, now going to turn the tables? He died for your sins. He took your sins. Is He now going to put them back on you? Is it Jesus who rose again from the dead? Rose again why? Rose again that He might destroy the works of Satan? Is He now, in the judgment, going to lay death back on you? He who came to destroy it and to abolish the works of Satan? Is it Jesus who in His ascension and in His intercession always makes intercession for us according to the will of God? He's praying for us. Is He now, after all of this time of prayer for us, going to all of a sudden turn His back on us? No, not at all. Do you know, Jesus, the Scripture says, and here again is another key instance, Jesus intercedes for us. That's one thing to say that, and another thing to stop for just a moment and figure that out. It means Jesus is praying for you. In His position of glory and power, Jesus knows you. And He prays for you. And He intercedes for you. I had two things that came to me as I looked at that this week. One was a picture of an organizational chart, a flow chart. And you know, you get to the top of the organization, you draw a box, then you draw a line, you got other boxes for the other administrators, you know, and you keep on going down. And suppose that there's about a 70-foot tall organizational chart in heaven which lists the names of all the saints that have ever lived, okay, that are God's children. And now we're in the 20th century, this means we've got to be, you know, down in box about 69 feet away from the top line. And we're one of the obscure family trees in a nation that didn't even exist, you know, in the first century. So there we are. About once every year, Jesus comes over and looks at the organizational chart. And, oh, yeah, there's George Wood down there. He's underneath, you know. Is this the way God relates to us? Not at all. We're not some name or statistic on an organizational chart. His love is great enough to embrace us all simultaneously and yet love us all individually. That's how vast and omniscient, all-knowing God is. His love for us is not varying. Now, another thing that came to me is that as I began praying, as I looked at this, is that Christ intercedes for us. So how would Christ in eternity be praying for me now? I immediately got to thinking of all the flaws and failures in my life. But you know, as I prayed myself, I realized that Christ was not down on me in His praying. What He was telling the Father was, I remember when George Wood gave his life to me. I remember as a 10-year-old boy how scared he was of missing the rapture. And I used that in his life to begin bringing him to myself. Now I began rehearsing other events in my life. And I thought, that's how Christ is interceding for me. He knows me intimately and He's for me. And I can say with confidence, I am His. I am elect. You know, where we are right now in point of time is kind of like in the first Tuesday in November every 4 years in this country we hold a presidential election. So the election is decided on the first Tuesday of November, but the inauguration is not until January the 20th. And that's where we are as Christians. If we have given our lives to Christ, confessed Him with our lips, and truly believe in our heart, and then we have been elected. You know, the inauguration is coming, friends, and it is going to be an event. Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. There's just a little thought that I want to share in addition to that, which doesn't necessarily tie in directly with the logic of today's message, but it was so beautiful I didn't want to pass it up. It's a little passage in Pilgrim's Progress which speaks of what Christ's righteousness means to us now that He is on high. And I don't know how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. It's written in four language, you know, 3.5 centuries ago, but it's a powerfully inspirational book describing a pilgrim's journey through earth and the dangers and the like that the Christian encounters. So the pilgrim is going through this field, and John Bunyan writes it this way. One day as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought, withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So wherever I was, or whatever I was a-doing, God could not say of me, He lacks my righteousness. For my righteousness is right now before Him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness. My righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God looks at me through Christ. And this fact that Christ is praying for me, that Christ intercedes for me, that can spill over to my relationship with other people. And when sometimes in a relationship, one might want to strike out with anger or vengeance or the like, I remember God's first response is intercession. Now, there's just one other scripture I'll tie in with this fact that we are God's elect and that Christ does not intend to bring a charge against us. It's not the case if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're wondering, boy, I hope I'm saved. You know, there's a 95% chance. I'm not exactly sure how the final thing is going to turn out over and I kind of got my fingers crossed. You don't need to live in that kind of uncertainty. That's what Paul is saying here. And there's a beautiful passage in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 that speak of this. I won't go into the context of the passage, but I think it's self-explanatory. Zechariah writing says, Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. And you can put your name there. You know, any accusation made against you, Jesus is saying, the Lord rebuke you. Now again, as we see, the doctrine of justification by faith and pardon at the free hand of God always raises the theological and the moral question, well, now that you have this kind of assurance, aren't you going to go out and do anything you want because God's always going to be for you? And we have to counter that kind of thinking as we have throughout Romans by saying, as Paul said, if you're thinking like that, it's a sure sign that you really don't understand what Jesus Christ is all about. But the Christian is not trying to use his conversion as an insurance policy, but instead it is an assurance policy, and that the Christian is concerned not how much he can get away with, but how much he can really love and honor and serve the Lord. The fourth thing that can be said about this passage, the second thing we can say about ourselves, not only I am elect, I am select, I am elected, but we can say I am loved. I am loved. And that's the focus of Paul's theme in verses 35 through 39. I am loved. In what ways am I loved? Paul is first saying, I am loved in the sense that God does not withdraw His love to me in times of adversity. Adversity is not a sign that I have failed God. A sign that I have abandoned God. God's love has not been withdrawn in adversity. And Paul then gives seven adversities that can hit the human life. All of them which are powerful enough to crunch us and to fold us. There's tribulation, which simply means the pressure of circumstances or the antagonism of people. In the Latin, the word tribulation, a tribulum was something on a threshing sledge, an instrument of iron that was used to grate out and to grind down the wheat away from the chaff. It separated, it cut deeply, and that's the way tribulation or squeezing happens in our life. This cannot separate us from the love of God. He says distress, which is anguish, cannot separate us. This is inwardly and psychologically. The tribulation may be something happening outwardly to us, but the anguish is something more inward and it literally means narrowness of place, being squeezed. You know, in a place so tight, like you get your car in an alley and you can't turn it around. That's narrowness of place. That's distress or anguish, especially if you want to turn around. It's a real contrast with what Paul said, or what the psalmist says in Psalm 118, verse 5. Out of my distress, or out of my narrow place, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place, where I've got plenty of room, where I can leap, shout, jump, turn around, and the like. So we've had experiences, haven't we? We've been in anguish, a narrow place. Persecution. Famine. Especially this is difficult for the believer because we know that the Lord is able to turn stones into bread. And yet there are believers who have gone through famine and nakedness and peril. And the sword is the instrument of capital punishment. Heads were lopped off. Can you face the sword and say, yet in that moment, the love of Christ has not been withdrawn? As Paul faces all of these things, he falls back first on Psalm 44:22, which says, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. There's a certain sense in which we lay down our lives with Christ and we experience suffering. But that, and in other words, there are times when the believer doesn't understand what's happening to him, doesn't know what God is doing, but throws his life back upon God and trusts God that God's going to bring something out of it. But there's more than that. Paul then turned right around and says, although sometimes we go through this experience and we feel like sheep being killed, nevertheless, know in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Now this word more than conquerors literally is super conquerors. We've got supermen and bionic men, but here we have a super Christian. Super conqueror. Who meets the adversities of life not with just enough gas left in the tank to make it the extra mile he needs to go, but who through Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has a full tank left to go the last mile. These seven adversities which have it cannot separate us from God's love, but they do from time to time have the power, it seems, to dim our consciousness of that love. Someone has said, the frost comes and kills the flowers. It browns the leaves. It cuts off the stems. But it does not have the life, or does not have the power to touch the life that is in the root. And that's the way with adversity for the Christian. It has the power sometimes, it seems, to kill the flower, to brown the leaves, to cut the stem. But it does not have power to touch the life that is in the root. We are super conquerors through Christ our Lord. And a classic example of this in the New Testament is Acts chapter 7, Stephen. He's facing martyrdom. They've pushed him over a cliff. And before that experience happens, before they start dropping stones down on him to kill him, before that experience happens, he looks up into the heavens. He knows he's going to die. He looks up into the heavens. And what is he saying? Oh, God, I wish you'd change the circumstances and dissolve all these stones into marshmallows or something like that. No. or well, I guess I'll do it for you, Christ. If you, you know, if I have to, if que sera, sera is going to be, then you know, I'll go this way. No, but with a super conquering spirit, he looks up to the heavens. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he just says this to the audience: "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What was he doing? He was super conquering. He was doing in the first century what Corrie ten Boom was doing in the 20th century. And what we as Christians in our daily obligations are being called upon to do, to superabound. Paul's saying, I am persuaded, I am sure that nothing is going to move me away from God's love. He does not say, I'm sure that the circumstances are going to change. Although, thank God they change from time to time. But I am sure of this thing, God's love is fixed and constant. Another thing he is saying about the love of God is that it is unaffected by the most extreme changes of condition, death or life. And that's the most extreme you can get, isn't it? Death and life. A Scottish preacher said it this way and talked about death. And I really liked what he said, and I think I'll just take the time to quote him. God does not lose us in the dust of death. How beautifully this contrasts with the saddest aspect of the power of death in our human experience. He is death the separator, who unclasps our hands from the closest, dearest grasp, and withdraws us from all our habitude and associations and occupations, and loosens every bond of society, and hales us away into a lonely land. But there is one bond which his abhorred shears cannot cut. Their edges turned on it, but one hand holds us in a grasp, which the fleshless fingers of death in vain strive to loosen. The separator becomes instead the uniter, for he rends us apart from the world that he might bring us to God. The love of God is unaffected, Paul says, by any order of beings, angels, principalities, powers, the hierarchies of the evil spiritual world cannot separate us from God's love. And the love of God is raised above the power of time and space, height nor depth. As high as you could go, as distant as you could go in space, as near as you can come, height and depth cannot separate us from God's love. There are some that feel that Paul is even putting down astrology here. The word actually for height was used in Greek language to describe the highest point a star reaches. And the term used for depth was the abyss or the deep out of which a star rises. And the ancients, some of the ancients, like some of the moderns, many moderns, believe that the position of the stars affect human destiny. Paul is saying, whatever the stars are supposed to do, if you go along with that garbage, whatever they're supposed to do, said there's one thing they can't do, they cannot separate us from the love of God, height or depth. And then he comes to this grand climax. He says, the love of God's going to prevail. Take anything else on the list. Nothing else in all creation can separate us from God's love. That's how certain we can be of the abiding love of God. Paul's through with this statement. He just has to quit for a while. I think there's a prayer meeting, a hallelujah meeting that goes on wherever he's writing and where the church when they receive this, because Romans 9 just all of a sudden switches into another topic, and it almost seems evident to me that he started writing about a day or two later when he picked up the pen to start Romans 9. What more can we say to this? I think we can conclude with a beautiful prose retranslation of this in her own language by Ruth Harms Calkin, who said this: God, I may fall flat on my face. I may fail until I feel old and beaten and done in. Yet your love for me is changeless. All the music may go out of my life. My private world may shatter to dust. Even so, you will hold me in the palm of your steady hand. No turn in the affairs of my fractured life can baffle you. Satan, with all his braggadocio, cannot distract you. Nothing can separate me from your measureless love. Pain can't, disappointment can't, anguish can't. Yesterday, today, tomorrow can't. The love of my dearest can't. Death can't, life can't. Riots, war, insanity, unidentity, hunger, neurosis, disease. None of these things, nor all of them heaped together, can budge the fact that I am dearly loved, completely forgiven, and forever free through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Shall we pray? Again today, as we hear the word of the gospel, it is indeed the good news. The good news that you're on our side, that you have acted on our behalf. And now in the heavens, you bend a watchful eye and a listening ear for us. You have a heart that feels for our weaknesses and our needs. And you have the power to bring us through everything. Not power in the naked sense of dynamite, but power in the sense of a love and of a life that is ever with us. So we praise you today for your great grace and love. Lord, if there are persons in this room who've really never entered into a relationship with you, never opened their lives to say the simple confession of faith, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that He alone can forgive my sins and give me eternal life. If there is a person that this audience today hasn't yet done that, Lord, your love is reaching and drawing that one to yourself in these moments. You are saying to them that it has not yet dawned on them what joy is set before them, what life you have, that they have not begun to think and dream of themselves as you have begun to think and dream of them. Lord, I just ask for these friends who have not firsthand experienced a relationship with you, that doors would be swinging open and right in their hearts right now, that even as we're praying, they're praying as well, saying, Lord Jesus, while I'm sitting in this church today, while I'm worshiping here with people, I just open my heart. Come in. Enter me. Take my life. Take away my sins. Give me your life and your love. Be my Lord. Hallelujah. Take a moment, Lord, to let this happen in our midst. To let your saving presence come. To know you is to have life eternal. Thank you. And for every believer that is here today that has gone through and is going through a time of difficulty, Lord, you'll give them the power and the strength. And your word has told them so clearly today that they're deeply loved and cared for by you, and you're going to bring them through. We praise you and we glorify your name.